I would say it has been a sweet week in the life of our church and the service we had yesterday, but also just thinking last Sunday and the member meeting that we had. It was a great time together, and I'm thankful to share with you that the three elders, AC, Blaine, and Paul, were all confirmed as elders, and so we're excited for that, and this new growth in our church and the Lord bringing on more elders to serve our church and shepherd our people. We're excited for what God is doing there. And then also the budget was approved for this upcoming year now. And so working within some new numbers there also. And so you can see just at least the initial numbers in your bulletin for January. And just excited to see how God continues to work here. But we're going to continue moving through the book of Genesis. We've been here for a while now, and coming now to chapter 46, we covered a good chunk of it last week. Going to cover kind of the end of it into 47 today. But as I was preparing and thinking about this chapter, I was reminded of a meeting that I took part in back in 2011 when I was a seminary student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I was chosen and selected to be an ambassador for the school and got to go to some conferences and represent the school and talk to prospective students and stuff like that. It was a fun thing and helped pay for my tuition. But early on, one of the first things they had us do was meet with the president of the seminary, Dr. Albert Moeller. And it was not just a casual meeting we just showed up to. There was eight of us that were ambassadors that year. And before the meeting, one of the seminary officials came in and prepped us for that meeting to prepare us for it. And we were instructed on how to organize ourselves, what kind of things to talk about, to ask. We were briefed on how to communicate, as well as the kinds of questions and how to ask those things. And we were instructed on things to avoid, not necessarily topics, but just things to avoid in that conversation, in that meeting. And Dr. Moeller was and is a very relatable man. He's great to be around, but he does have a very strict and tight schedule to accomplish everything that he does within a week and even just within a day. And so because of that, there's this really strict time limit for our meeting, and this preparation we received was to make that meeting as effective and efficient as it could possibly be, and to accomplish as much as possible, and for us to learn as much as possible. And the man who prepared us for that meeting did not do so out of coercion or manipulation, but for our good, to help us have the most effective meeting as we possibly could. And likewise, when we come to the end of chapter 46, we see Joseph, in a sense, doing the same thing that seminary official did, preparing his brothers and his father to meet with Pharaoh. We saw last week how Jacob took his whole family, his whole clan, everyone, and moved to Egypt. We saw him stop there in Beersheba in the southernmost part of the promised land, and he sought the Lord, and God told him to go to Egypt. And there at that time, God told him three things. God promised that he would grow him into a great nation there. He promised that he would go down there with him, and he promised that he would bring him back up to the promised land again. And so Jacob continues the journey, arrives in Egypt, finally reunited with Joseph after 22 years. And after this beautiful reunion, Joseph prepares his brothers to meet with Pharaoh. It was going to be a critical meeting, vastly important. Would the Pharaoh follow through on his promises that he had told them earlier? And so let's, if you're not already there, turn to Genesis 46. We're going to pick it up in verse 31, which is where we left off last week. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh said to his brothers, What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. It's kind of an interesting progression we see in here of different people before one another. And the first thing we see here is these shepherds before Pharaoh. Joseph says after the reunion that he's going to go tell the Pharaoh that they are there. And Joseph had already, if you remember earlier, set aside the land of Goshen for them, but it still needed Pharaoh's approval. And so Joseph is going to the Pharaoh to tell him his brothers are here, his father is here, and that they're shepherds and care for livestock. And he's going to tell them that they brought all of their herds and all their belongings, just as Pharaoh had commanded them to. And then after that, he tells his brothers what they should say to Pharaoh and how they should communicate to him. He knows Pharaoh's going to ask their occupation, and so he says, make sure you tell him that you are shepherds, keepers of livestock your entire life, as were your fathers before you. Now, what Joseph is doing here is very shrewd on several layers. First of all, he tells his brothers up front that the Egyptians despise shepherds. This means there will not be much Egyptian interference with them. And second, by stating they are shepherds and have all of their flocks, this will inadvertently communicate their need for a lot of grazing ground because they have all of their flocks. And Joseph had already set aside Goshen for them, had them go to Goshen to start with. And so it would seem natural for Pharaoh to just tell them they could have that land. And third, by communicating they were shepherds, this would put to rest any possible alarm on the part of Pharaoh or the rest of the Egyptians in the royal court. These are not warriors, these are not kings, these are not officials, these are shepherds. And Joseph is making clear, I am not bringing in my family and setting up my family to take over Egypt. And then fourth, the presence of their own herds means there's a level of self-sufficiency that they have. They're not just there to suck off of the Egyptians and take anything they can get. No, they have a purpose and an occupation that could actually benefit the Egyptians. And so what's as you kind of step back and look at this, what's important in all of this is that if the Israelites are seen as shepherds and allowed to reside outside the city in the rural area of Goshen, it will preserve Israel as a people. It would mean that the Egyptians would not try to assimilate them into their culture because they despised shepherds. And Joseph would have known the danger of the small band of Israelites, the small band of his family, assimilating with the Egyptians, becoming like the Egyptians, intermarrying with the Egyptians, and thus becoming a people no more. And this small band could not afford that to happen. And Joseph knows this. Because, not because he's just has this great national identity, I think Joseph understands the promises of God, that they are to be a great nation, and in their nation is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. This has been communicated through the entire book of Genesis. And so what Joseph is doing is alleviating concerns of Pharaoh and protecting the people of Israel. We then read that Joseph chooses five of his brothers to go meet with Pharaoh. We have no idea who they are. Some speculate it's the five weakest, so it just seemed like the smallest threat. Others think perhaps the five strongest looking, so that they seem like capable men. We don't really know. But they go and meet, and you just think about this, these shepherds standing before the most powerful man in the land, and arguably at this time, the most powerful man in the world. What in the world are these guys doing standing there in front of him? And yet, there they are. And just as Joseph anticipated, Pharaoh asks their occupation. Just as the brothers were instructed, they go on to say they're shepherds. And they have come because their land has been destroyed. The famine has wiped everything out, and there was nothing left for the cattle. And if you look in 47 verse 4, they say, "And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to dwell in the land.'" So the word dwell here is a significant word. It refers to sojourning, to be a temporary resident, to be away from one's home and in a place that is not a permanent home. And so in using this word, they're communicating to Pharaoh, we are not intending for this to be our forever home. And interestingly, they go on, look at what they say in the end of verse 4. "Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." This seems bold because Joseph never told them to ask to stay in that land. But Pharaoh is not put off by that. And in what is probably a reflection of royal order, Pharaoh, as we see in verse 5, does not speak directly to them, but rather speaks to Joseph while the brothers are there in his presence. And he says, "The Pharaoh then spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen.'" This is absolutely astounding. The land of Goshen is the best land in Egypt. And this is a time of famine. And the Pharaoh had promised them earlier to give them the best land if they came down to Egypt. And so the question has been, will the Pharaoh hold to his promise? Will he be a man of his word? And here we see he is indeed. He is following through on his promise. And then in an even more astounding offer, he says, "And if any of you are good with animals, then you can be my chief herdsman." Now, we don't know if any of Joseph's brothers fulfilled this role. But if so, what is astounding about this is, like Joseph, they would have gone from being shepherds to being royal officials and being under the protection of the throne, of the crown. It's incredible. All of this favor that's extended to Jacob's family because of Joseph. And then after this meeting with Joseph's brothers, Joseph then brings in his father. We see this in verse 7. "Then Joseph brought in his father and set him before Pharaoh." This appears to be a more formal audience than with the brothers in one sense, and in another sense, it is not. There's a politeness, there's a cordialness here between these two men, a mutual respect that is certainly unusual with a shepherd meeting with the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh seems to defer to this old man, and this old man, Jacob, is in no way intimidated by the Pharaoh. He acts as if he himself is a royalty. And it's interesting because throughout, the brothers have referred, when they're talking to Pharaoh, have said, "your servants." Jacob never says that. He never says, "I am your servant." Instead, he speaks to Pharaoh as to a peer, almost even as if Jacob himself is superior. The most significant aspect of this meeting, we see in here at the end of verse 7, or the middle of verse 7, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh." And then if you look down at verse 10, so Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This is extremely interesting that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. This would have been a prayer of goodwill. Normally it would be the powerful blessing the less powerful, but here the less powerful is blessing the more powerful. And Pharaoh does not seem to be put off with this, but instead seems impressed by this old shepherd. That I think that's why he asks, what is your age? He's asking that question out of respect and I think deference to Jacob because of his age. And Jacob's response in verse 9, interesting, he says, 130 years, few and evil have been the days and years of my life. Sounds like such an Eeyore answer, doesn't it? 130 years, not that long, all of them awful, surprised I'm still alive. But there's brutal honesty with Jacob here. His life has been hard. He isn't sugarcoating things. And what's interesting is that if you remember, as we've been following this for a while now, much of Jacob's difficulties is his own doing. He fled for his life after deceiving his father, never saw his mom again after joining her in trickery. He's manipulated and used by Laban after he thought he was manipulating Laban. He flees again, has a permanent hip injury after wrestling with God, has sons who rebels because he has failed to father them well. He lost his favorite wife, lost Joseph, suffered in a famine. A lot of trials, a lot of suffering. And I think one of the things Jacob is getting at here is this truth right here, that there are trials in our life that we ourselves are more responsible for than we are often willing to admit. There are faithless choices that we make without counsel, and we reap the consequences of those. There's sinful choices we make, and we reap the consequences of those. There's sinful words we speak that make life harder for us. And I think Jacob here is realizing this. Remember, he was a spoiled brat that could only see himself. He was the man who thought he had the right ideas and everybody else was wrong. If you remember when he goes to the shepherds at the well as he comes towards Laban's land and he sees these shepherds and he's never met them before and he goes, you guys are doing this all wrong. You need to do it like this. It's like, who are you? He lived for himself, tried to get everything he could. And it wasn't until later in his life when he had to flee from Laban that he finally began to realize all of this wealth and everything I have is not because I'm so smart, it's because God has blessed me. And it wasn't until he wrestles with God at Jabbok that he's humbled and broken. Friends, sometimes it's so difficult for us to admit that some of the trials and difficulties in our life are our own doing. We often neglect the principle of Scripture. We will reap what we sow. Paul says this in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You see, we live in this victim mentality culture, and we are not immune to this mentality ourselves. Now, clearly, not all hardship is a result of foolish choices or sin. We need to be very clear about that. It's not at all what I'm saying, that if we have difficulty, it must be our sin. That is false. But at the same time, like Jacob, I think we need to be able to honestly look at our life and look at what we're going through and say, as it's part of what I'm going through, my own doing. Because we quickly can swing to the other extreme, that no hardship in life is our responsibility at all. Jacob, I think, is understanding this. And in this statement of Jacob, I think we're reminded of something else as well. Something that God made very clear to Jacob, and it's this. God works through our foolishness and our sin for his glory. God's will is accomplished despite us, in spite of us. God will not be thwarted. He is a sovereign Lord who works all things according to his plan. We spent a great deal of time on this when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers in chapter 45. And it's worth repeating just looking at Joseph's phrases here throughout this time when he reveals himself. He says, "Therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Then a couple of verses later, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And then in chapter 50, verse 20, he'll say, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive." Jacob's life has been hard, and he's not denying that. He did not have a life like Abraham and Isaac. But God is still working. God is still fulfilling the covenant promises. And then we see here as he leaves, verse 10, "So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." And again, this is very significant. Not only is the lesser blessing the greater, but we are seeing God's promises to Abraham being fulfilled as well. If you remember, when God called Abraham out of Ur and said, "You will now no longer follow idols, you will follow me," God said this to him in Genesis 12, where he said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And here we're seeing the truth of this being carried out in that the Pharaoh was kind to Joseph and to Jacob and to Jacob's family. And in turn, here Jacob is blessing this Pharaoh. And this is contrasted with the Pharaoh in Exodus. We see this in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens." This Pharaoh takes a completely different approach. In a sense, he curses the Israelites, and in turn, God curses him and his nation as well. But not here in Genesis. Here in Genesis, an old nomadic shepherd blesses the one who is arguably the most powerful man in the world, and this seems so backwards. And in this, I think we're reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, really chapters 1 and 2, but especially this verse, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." As unlikely as it is for this old shepherd to bless this mighty monarch, so it is even more unlikely that a crucified Jewish carpenter would be the savior of the world. God often works through what seems backwards to us. And yet, on that dying Jewish carpenter hung every sin of God's people. Upon that crucified carpenter rested the hope of humanity. And God used this shepherd to bless Pharaoh. And in so doing, the seed of the woman is preserved until Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, comes to bear the sins of God's people. That seed is preserved right here by God in the land of Egypt. It's astounding. Well, let's continue in verse 13. "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Then he fed them with bread in exchange for all of their livestock that year. And when that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from the Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, or every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. And then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, there is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So this brings us to our next point here, Egypt before Pharaoh. We read in verse 13, the intense famine. It's taking a toll. It's severe. There's no bread in the land. And I think it's worth pausing here and recognizing there is much that we just can't control. And this is a reminder of that. We are not as much in control as we think we are. We can't control the weather. We can't make it warm up. We can't make it cool down. We can't direct tornadoes. We can't change the course of a hurricane. And these natural things serve as constant reminders that we are dependent creatures. And this grates against our fierce, independent spirit. I had to laugh last week as I saw, I think it was Saturday morning, a CNN headline that betrayed this intense desire we have for control. I have it up here before you. Millions of Americans will be forced into an involuntary polar plunge this week. I just thought, you notice the language there? We're being forced. We're innocent victims. An involuntary polar plunge, an involuntary cold weather experience. As if there's times where we voluntarily say, okay, now it can be cold. We're going to allow cold weather in. Oh, it's silly. So here we have an involuntary famine in Egypt that is forcing the land to go into a great deadly experience of no grain. The land languished, meaning that word means it just wasted away. And the word used for Joseph gathering up the money left in the land refers to just scraping the last pennies. There's no money left. No food, no money. This is a deadly situation. And we need to recognize that first and foremost. This is deadly. And when there's no more money, all the Egyptians come to Joseph and say, "Give us bread. Why should we die in your presence? The money has failed." Now, what Joseph does next is often interpreted in modern eyes as harsh, cruel, the seeds of communism coming forth. And yet, I think as we look closer, this is far from the truth. Joseph does display great wisdom and shrewdness, but wisdom and shrewdness is not contradictory to holiness. I would argue here that Joseph here acts with wisdom and integrity and care for the people. He offers a solution. Give him their livestock and he will give them bread. They don't have anything else. And so they agree. and bring their livestock. And Joseph gave them bread. And what's interesting is we read that got them through that year. Now, a couple of things just of interest here. First, it is likely that the livestock was probably mortgaged and returned to the people, not that there were, all the livestock was now in pens in Egypt's, in Pharaoh's city. Because as we'll see, the Egyptians are going to plant their fields soon, and they need their livestock to do that. Second, for you horse lovers, interesting note, this is the first time horse is mentioned in the Bible. They first entered into Egypt in 1700 BC. And third, I think we need to see here that Joseph understands economics and he understands humanity. He knows that just giving out food for free would harm the long-term economy. It would lead to greater harm down the road and a complete loss of dignity for the people. And so, he knows it's better they pay something. Now the year passes, and the next year they come to him again and say, "We have no money, we have no food, you have our livestock, all we have is ourselves." And this is very important to see. They come to him and say, "We have nothing but our bodies and our land. Why should we perish?" And notice what else they say, "and the land perish." And then they say, "Buy us and our land so it won't be desolate." And they go on to say, "We will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed so the land won't stay desolate." It's very important to see it is they who bring to Joseph the idea of selling themselves and their land. They initiate this direction. So then we read, Joseph buys all the land for Pharaoh, and the land became his. And then when we get to verse 21, we see something interesting there. "And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end." Now, if your translation says that, there's probably a note that says, or means he enslaved the people. If you have an ESV, for example, it says the people were made slaves. And I think it is most probable, because the Hebrew is a little difficult here in this sentence, in this verse, I think it's most probable that Joseph did make the people slaves for four reasons. First, this is what they suggested. Second, in verse 23, Joseph says, "I have bought you." Third, in verse 25, the people say, "We will be Pharaoh's servants." And fourth, later the people are sent back to their lands with seed and they are told to plant. And that wouldn't make sense if they're all gathered together in the cities. And yet, to our modern American minds, this is a very troubling portion of Scripture for us. Why would good and righteous, just Joseph enslave the people? Is this a blip on his great track record as Bathsheba was on David's? Well, I don't think so at all. I think Joseph did buy the people, and he did so from faithfulness and wisdom and care for them. And the reason why is many. But first of all, we need to recognize that this is not, being enslaved at this time is not comparable to the horrendous slavery that is a part of our nation's history, where slaves are ripped from homes and families unwillingly, sold as commodities. At this time in history, in these cultures, not just in Egypt, in these cultures, selling oneself into slavery was a very common practice. There wasn't a welfare state. There was not crop insurance. There wasn't Medicaid. There were not government programs. In times like this, the only option people had was sell themselves or die. And the people not only suggested it, they actually request it by us. And why this is so significant, why they're requesting it, is because if they are Pharaoh's property, then it is Pharaoh who is responsible to feed them, and the responsibility for feeding themselves is now no longer on their shoulders, but on Pharaoh's shoulders. And in desperate times, people of these days often had to resort to this. You don't have to dig very deep to figure that out. Not only is it in multiple cultures, all you got to do is look in the Bible. It's in there. There's instructions in God's law for those who have to sell themselves into slavery because they are so poor they cannot afford any other option. However, there's also instructions to release them after 7 years. You can find these instructions in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. I don't have time to go through all those, but you can go through and look at those. And the other thing that's important to understand here is the concept of slavery that's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of these days is not what we're accustomed to. Very often, yes, they are owned, but they are independent. Many servants were doctors or business owners or farmers. And as we see here from the text, Joseph treats them like that. He gives them seed in verse 23, and then he sends them back to their lands. Look, he says, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. So he's giving them seed, sending them back to their lands to work the land. And not only that, from their harvest, they keep 80% of it. They have to give 20% of it to Pharaoh. And if you compare that to other policies of the era, this is extremely generous. Often it was half they could keep, or 30%. Joseph says you can keep 80%. And in all of these actions, what Joseph is doing is protecting both the people and the land. Because you have to think about this. This is what the people are saying. If you don't do something with us, our land is going to perish. What they mean is that if these fields are not sown with seed, it's going to go back to a wasteland, it's going to go back to desert, and this land will be useless and fruitless for decades for Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt. And they understand this, and this is why Joseph sends them with seed to sow their land so that it doesn't turn into a wasteland. And then in buying the people, he's ensuring they will be fed, and if they are fed, then they can work the land. So the people not only stay alive, they maintain their dignity, they maintain their self-sufficiency, and they get to keep 80% of whatever they can get from their land. And finally, the other reason why I feel very strongly that Joseph's response here is not sinful is in verse 25. Look at what the people say. You have saved our lives. They do not say, you miserable tyrant, you communist. No, he says, they say, you have saved our lives. They recognize they were dying. They had no option. They see Joseph as kind and generous. And I think when we come to this text, this is a great example of a text where we have to be careful to read it in its cultural context, not in ours. Kenneth Matthews, a commentator, says this, that the people consider Joseph a savior should mitigate our modern sensitivity to Joseph's action. Likewise, another commentator, Von Rad, says this, the expositor must resist as much as possible the question of the extent to which Joseph's measures stand the test of modern opinion. The ancient narrator is honestly amazed and wants the reader also to be amazed at the way an expedient was found to save the people from a gigantic catastrophe. Because, again, in our modern mind, we struggle to think about this. If Joseph doesn't take this action right here, not only do the people die, the land dies. And then, where is Egypt? They have nothing. And so Joseph here is faithful to care for them, just as he was faithful in verses 11 and 12 to care for his family. Well, lastly, we see here Joseph before Jacob. Look at verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came or drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. If we're paying attention, we notice something extremely significant in verse 27. While Egypt is languishing in the famine, the family of Jacob is multiplying exceedingly. While Egypt is starving, Jacob's family has plenty of food. And while Egypt is barely surviving, Jacob's family is flourishing. God is richly protecting and preserving his covenant people here. Here we see the promises of God being fulfilled. And what's so fascinating for us to consider is it's so tempting to consider that this exodus into Egypt from the promised land is a pause in the promises of God. But in reality, it is where the promises of God are blooming and flourishing and where God is building them into a great nation. We mentioned this last week that 70 go into Egypt and approximately 1.5 million come out. Egypt serves as the place where God causes Israel to be fruitful and multiply. The attention then turns to Jacob, the end of his life. Another interesting note, he's lived for 17 years in Egypt with Joseph. And if you remember right, he lived for 17 years with Joseph before Joseph was taken to Egypt in slavery. So 17 years and 17 years. And then he calls in Joseph, asks him to put his hand under his thigh and swear an oath. If you remember, the only other time we saw this in Genesis was when Abraham calls his servant and says, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear an oath that you will go to the land of my fathers and get a wife for my son Isaac." Now Jacob requests two things. First, don't bury me in Egypt. And second, bury me in the land of my fathers, in the cave of Machpelah, where my father is buried and my grandfather is buried. And Joseph swears he will carry this out. And what's significant about this is that even though Jacob is in Egypt, he's holding firm to the promise of God that God said to him in chapter 46, verse 4, where God said, "I will surely bring you up again." You see here, Jacob is demonstrating that his ultimate hope is in the promises of God. That's where his hope is. Even at the end of his life here, his only hope is in God's promises. That even in death, he will not remain in Egypt. And even in death, it won't keep God from fulfilling his promise to bring him back to the promised land. And in this, we are reminded of where our hope really lies. Like we've shared earlier today, we had John's memorial service yesterday. I won't go into the full story. If you want more, you can ask me later or ask Paul. But when the doctor came in on that last meeting with the doctor and told John in that hospital room he was going to die, and the only thing that the doctor could do was keep him comfortable, the doctor was caught off guard by John's response of peace and calmness and trust in the Lord. And the doctor said, "You know, usually people get really panicky, fearful, scared, crying when I tell them this news." And the doctor said, "How come you aren't?" And John proceeded to explain why. And he began with, "Because the promises of God are true." They're true. He believed the promises of God had come to fruition through Christ, that Jesus really had died for his sins, that he really was forgiven, that he really had eternal life with God the Father forever and ever, and he was going to be with God because of Christ's work. And that day, at death's door, John firmly believed the promise of God that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a good question for you to consider. Do you have that hope if you got that news tomorrow? See, there's going to come a day for each one of us, just like Jacob and just like John, where we are on death's doorstep, about to cross to the other side. It's the inevitable destination for all of us. We can't escape it. And at that moment, we'll be face to face with the question, do I believe the promises of God or not? And it's there where our ultimate hope will be revealed. Friends, the promises of God are real and they are true. Believe in them now. Rest in them now. Rest in them in the years to come. Rest in them in our final breaths. And for eternity, we will rest in them and rejoice in them. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your word, for in your word is life. Your word is true. We're reminded of Isaiah 40. The grass withers and perishes, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together and learn from your word. And God, we ask that you would help us to keep growing and understanding your word. So often we struggle to rest in your promises because we just don't spend much time in your word and we really don't even know what those promises are. And so, Father, would you help us to be people of your word, to remember your word, and to walk in your word. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the beautiful promise that all who trust in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for the promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for these precious promises, Lord. Help us to rest in them and to walk in them, Lord, that we would grow to love you more and love each other better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The guys are going to come forward and take the offering. We're going to close in a hymn. And then share in the Lord's Supper together.